And now, O Lord God, as we come to the reading and the hearing of the preaching of your living and life-giving word, we pray that you would transform our hearts by your Spirit of grace. As we look unto you with an unveiled face, oh, open our eyes that we may see deep truths of your word, that we may be strengthened in grace, that our sin may flee and turn unto Christ, and so pleaseth thee. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. So if you have your Bibles or however you you look at the Word of God in the worship service, some people using iPhones and iPads and other electronic things, but if you anyway, however you do it, if you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, and we will read this very familiar passage. It is one of the key passages in the Old Testament, and I think that all Christians everywhere, whether you're a young Christian or you're an old fogey like me, and Julius back there, he's smiling at me, if you're like us, that you should know Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. You should be familiar with it. Earlier in the book of Genesis, the Lord God had made a promise to Abram. He promised to make him a great nation and to bless him and to make his name great, Genesis chapter 12. But here in chapter 15, despite Abram's expressed doubts to God about how he would work this out and how he would make it happen in his life, God does something that if I were God, I wouldn't have done, but God does something with Abram. He reassures him. He doesn't chide him. He reassures Abram that he will keep the promises that he made to him earlier. And then at the end of this short passage in verse 6, we read that Abram, because of that, Abram believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, this points us to how any person, any one of us, any sinner, any sinful person could even possibly be reckoned as reckoned righteous by a perfectly holy and just God. Not by the things that we do, not by whether we are going to church all the time or Bible study all the time or we're praying all, not by our works. In fact, if you look at Abraham, what happened just prior to this, Abraham's good works in rescuing Lot, he didn't have to do that, but he did as an expression of faith in God. But his good works in rescuing Lot in Genesis chapter 14, good though it was, and it was a good thing, but that wasn't what was credited to Abram as righteousness. Not his works, not what he did, but what was credited was his belief in the Lord God. It's only and always through faith in the triune God and his promises. It's in Christ that we are justified. Not anything that we do, not even really by our faith. We are not justified because of our faith in Christ, but we are justified because of Christ and his righteousness. It's always through faith in the triune God. Not by faith, but through faith in the triune God that we can be made right, that we are made acceptable in his eyes. So with that, Genesis chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. After these things, word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." That's another promise of God, a reiteration of the promise of God. Something that he could take to the bank and count on. "Your reward shall be great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." That was one of the servants in his household. Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me," you know, God, you've made this promise, but you've given no offspring to me, "one born in my house is going to be my heir." And then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir," not Eliezer of Damascus. "He will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside, so sort of gave him a picture of what his descendants would be like. Showed him the sky. He says, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then he believed, Abram believed. And the word there in the Hebrew is amen. He believed. Abram said amen, right? He believed. So it's not works that is involved here. This is a concurrent belief of Abram, the certain belief of Abram in the Lord God. Then he believed, amen. He said amen to the Lord. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now let's go into the New Testament, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And we'll see what the Apostle Paul has to say to us. "Therefore," you know, he had just talked about Abram in the preceding chapter. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us." Let's pray. Father, teach us now from your word. Help us to understand you better, to have a clearer understanding of who you are and who we are in relation to you, and our dependence upon you for all things, but first and foremost, our dependence on you for our salvation, for our being made right with you. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The sermon for this morning, we're going to look at this passage in Romans chapter 5. Martin Luther had written that, he said, in the whole Bible, there is hardly another chapter that can equal this triumphant text that we have before us. And given this importance, if you've already closed your Bibles, or you've turned off your iPad or your iPhone, or you know, however it is that you look at the scriptures here this morning, I would just ask, you know, that you would open them back up to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 5. But since we're kind of jumping into the middle of the book of Romans here, we didn't start with chapter 1 and progressively go through, I think we should spend at least a few seconds to refresh our memory and to add some context for the passage at hand before us right now. Paul, of course, is the author of the book of Romans. He wrote it as a letter to the Christian church in Rome, somewhere between 50-57 A.D. And this was just a few short years before Paul's death. And he has a lot of important things to say, a lot of doctrine in the book of Romans. But unlike a lot of his other letters, Paul, that he wrote to these various churches around the area, he did not establish the church in Rome. Paul wasn't the the person who went and said, oh, I'm going to preach and we're going to start a church in Rome. He didn't do that. In fact, until now, Paul had never even been to Rome. He had never even visited Rome at this point. He did visit later, of course, when he got thrown into prison there in Rome. But in this epistle, Paul wanted to clarify for these Christians. He wanted to clarify for them and for us the truly good news of the gospel. He had a message from the Lord God that God knew that they needed to hear. And so this is what Paul is doing in the book of Romans. But first things first, in context, the first four chapters, Paul gives them and he gives us, as we read it, some truly bad news. Right? He wants to clarify the good news of the gospel, but first he gives them some really bad news. And that bad news is that people everywhere stand guilty, both legally and morally, before the infinitely holy and just and righteous God of the universe. He says that all have sinned, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And because of that, the Bible gives an assurance to us that, now wait for it, God is angry. God is angry not just with our sin, but God is angry with us as sinners. That his wrath burns against guilty sinners. And you find this really throughout all of the Bible. Indeed, our first need in life, our first need is we face the end of life, as David did in Psalm 39. Our greatest need is that we would be saved. Not just the idea of being saved from our sin, but that we would be saved from God himself, from his just and his righteous wrath against us as sinners. Now, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 5 of the book of Romans, that because of the hardness of the unrepentant heart, the sinner himself stores up God's unyielding wrath on the day of his judgment. So his wrath is against the sinner. You know, I hear often, what, particularly as I was a chaplain in the Navy, I'd hear people say, well, God isn't mad at the sinner. He's mad at the sin. God is angry at the sin, but not the sinner. But you don't get that in the Bible. The Bible clearly shows that God is storing up his wrath on the day of judgment against the unrepentant sinner. For the elect in Christ, though, for the believer, those who trust, whose trust is planted in the righteousness of Christ, Paul gives us the other side of the equation, the other side of the teeter-totter, if you will. We have the bad news on one side. Paul gives us the good news on the other side. That by God's amazing grace, how sweet the sound, you know, we love to sing. By God's amazing grace, we are at once both saved from God and saved by God. That's what the gospel holds out for us. God, who poured forth his infinite wrath upon Christ on the cross, who paid the penalty for us for our sin. And with that brief summary, I guess, of chapters 1 to 4, we come to Romans chapter 5, our passage this morning, where Paul really focuses on two things. First, the believers standing before the bar of God's judgment. The believers standing before the bar of God's wrath. And secondly, as a result of that, the believers, what I call, like to think of is this great benefit package that God has for the believer, guaranteed in Christ Jesus. Now, given the depth of verses 1 through 5, these short verses, but very deep verses, I think practically We are just going to restrict our attention to the first part, that is our position and our standing in Christ. And Lord willing, you know, if Robert invites me back to preach sometime, Lord willing, if I come back, I think we will examine the second part of verses 1 through 5, our great benefit package purchased for us in Christ and by Christ. So is everybody with me on that? Are you willing to do that? If not, I could go into the second part, but probably we won't be done till 2 or 3 this afternoon. So we'll restrict ourselves to the first part. So let's consider this greatest position or standing that we have in Christ before God. Well, Paul immediately clarifies it for us. He spells it out for us what this great standing is. Chapter 5, verse 1. Look at it with me. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Stop. We'll stop there. The rest is part 2. See, next time I come here, Lord willing. But we'll stop there in verse 1, the first part of verse 1. Now, if it's okay with you now, because I think we really do need to make a U-turn. We need to circle back as it is just one verse. Circle back one verse to tie in what Paul is about to say in verse 1 of chapter 5 to what he has already said. So look back, flip back, however you want to think of it. Flip back into chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. And he's talking about Abram again. But he says, being fully assured that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to Abram as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only, but it was credited, but not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. To us, to whom it will be credited, is those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And now verse 25, look at it. He who was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. What was the last word in verse 25? Did you get it? What was the last word? Let's see how much you're paying attention, if you tuned me out yet. What was the last word? Justification. Now, justification. Now, that's a word that a lot of folks, a lot of people, perhaps maybe even you, you think that it's too complex, that it's too deep. Sometimes Christians will even throw up a stop sign, a mental stop sign, and say something like this: justification. Oh man, I'm going to sit through a sermon on justification. That's too hard. It's too technical. Chaplain, pastor, Reverend, whatever you want to call me, you need to keep things simple here. You need to just tell me how much Jesus loves me. What can I say? I mean, I want to do that. I'm hoping to do that. I'm intending to do that, but I can't tell you how much Jesus loves you apart from the way that the Holy Spirit in the Word of God tells you how much he loves you. And he happens to use the language of justification to tell you that. When it comes to understanding the Bible, there's a general rule that I like to have, either when I'm preaching or I'm teaching, I think that we should all follow. In this case, if Paul uses a technical term like justification, and he's writing to first century believers, and many first century believers were just not all that well educated. They didn't go to college. They didn't finish high school. Some were even, I would say, rustic. They were like rustic peasants. Then we shouldn't think that it's beyond our ability to understand a technical term, a theological term like justification. Besides that, I know some of you, I used to go to church here regularly, and I talked to you, and I still talk to some of you, sometimes before service and sometimes afterwards. I know that some of you are really well-versed in the technical complexities of things like computers or social media, how to use social media. I don't know how to do that, but some of you do, and you do it very well, those technical things. Some of you are car mechanics. You know the technicalities of working on cars and how they're put together and what makes them run and what makes them not run. Some of you have studied engineering things like robotics, maybe when you're in college or you're still in that field. So I think if you can understand those kind of things, then you can certainly understand the biblical and the theological terminology that Paul uses here. Justification. Justification. Sounds kind of scary to think about. Oh, I don't get that. I don't understand it. But you can understand it. Just what is justification? Well, our own Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, gives us a very good definition. It says justification is an act of God's free grace. It goes on and tells us more, but it's something that God does for us. Our justification is something that God does for us, not something that we do ourselves. We don't pray a lot and then therefore God says, oh, I am going to count you as righteous. We don't go to church enough that God says, okay, you're righteous because you're a good person. Go to church and you don't drink, you don't drink and drive, you know, you don't commit adultery, you're not murdered. Justification isn't something that we do for ourselves by the way that we live or the things that we do, our works. Indeed, we cannot justify ourselves. We can't do it for ourselves. Cannot justify ourselves in the sight of God. And Paul writes about this in a number of places. He says, no one is justified by what they do. No one is justified by their works. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It is an act of God's free grace. It's what God does, wherein he pardons all our sins. So if you think, okay, what is justification? Well, it's pardon. It's where God pardons our sins, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight. Not because we are great, good non-sinners or less sinners than other sinners, but he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's received by faith, but not because of faith. It's received by faith alone. Not received because of our faith, but is received by faith alone. Faith in what? In ourselves? No. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can simplify this without damaging its meaning. And I'm glad there aren't any theological professors here, because they'd probably take me on back and shoot me or something, but I hope not. I hope I'm being accurate with what the meaning of justification is. So how about this? How about this? Justification is how we are made right with God. Justification is how we are declared righteous by God. In its fullest sense, it's not only having your sins pardoned and forgiven. That's an important part of it. It's a good and necessary part of it. But it's also being declared and accepted as righteous by God. Again, not because we're righteous in and of ourselves. Paul says there's no one righteous. No one, not one. No one is righteous. righteous before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. But we are declared or accepted as righteous because of Christ, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. We read about it at the beginning of the service. Because of Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, Christ's righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, every once in a while, if I'm teaching a class or something, we'll talk about justification and what is justification. Somebody inevitably will come up with this definition. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned. And that's their version of justification. Well, I don't like that definition of justification because it just does not go far enough. That's talking about how our sins pardoned and forgiven. But it doesn't go far enough. I mean, justification truly is that pardon of sin, but it's also a declaration by God that he accepts us as righteous. Not because we're righteous of ourselves, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, having said that, I know some of you may not be with me, but I hope you're going to stay with me on this because I want to paint a picture for you. I want to give you a sort of a mental image or a mental video of what justification is like. Perhaps you'll understand it better. Imagine, for instance, that you've been summoned to court. You got this thing. Appear, come stand before the judge. In this case, it's the court of God's justice. And so you show up, and you're in the stand, I guess. Before you sits a most holy, wise, powerful judge. And he knows all. He knows not only what you do with your hands, but what you harbor in your heart. He knows all and he sees all. And he doesn't ignore any of that. He adjudicates all. He is there as a judge to look upon you and to determine whether you will enter into heaven. Nothing is hid from the eyes of this judge. He knows not only the minutest details of your life, but also the details of everything around you. Solomon in the Old Testament expressed this truth perfectly when he wrote, "For you, O God, you only, you know the hearts of all." 1 Kings chapter 8. 39. And so here you are standing before this judge. You're clothed in the dirty prison garb of your sin. You're standing before the infinite and eternal and unchangeable judge of the universe. And he's waiting to hear charges. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? Well, I went to church. I prayed a lot. I read my Bible a lot. Those are all good things. They are. But is that what is going to save you? And so the judge leans over and he asks, "Are there any witnesses for the prosecution?" You're standing there and you're kind of looking around and you hear a voice. A voice calls out, rings out from the back of the courtroom, says, "Yes, Your Honor, my name is Moses and I represent the law." And this person, he says, has not kept the law. This person has been given the law, it's been revealed to him or her, this person has not kept the law perfectly or righteously. And the judge turns and he looks at you with a stare that will cut right through to your heart. And he says, is this true? Is it true that you have not kept every jot and tittle of the law? And you know what? You know it's true. You know that you have not lived an absolutely perfect, sinless life. There's no denying it before this judge. And you can only answer, yes, Your Honor, I'm not done as the law demands. In fact, I've often done what it forbids to be done. Man, things are looking bad for you before this judge. You know, because you've read it and you've heard it, that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in even one point is guilty of it all. James chapter 2, verse 10. You know because you've heard it and read it. You've been taught it in Sunday school. You've heard it in sermons where people have preached and men have preached in sermons that the law would condemn you. The law is going to condemn you. Romans 2:27. And while this testimony of this witness alone would eternally convict you and condemn you in the court of God's justice, the judge stops and he issues another call. He says, are there any other witnesses for the prosecution? Well, from a dark corner, a far dark corner in the back of the courtroom, another voice. You hear another voice. It loudly hisses. Another voice hisses as a serpent in the garden. And he says, I come to stand against, to witness against this person, this sinner. I come as the accuser that this man, like me, is a deceiver. His so-called righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Outwardly, he might appear to be righteous, but inwardly, you know what he is, oh judge of the universe? He's dirty. He's full of hypocrisy. He's full of lawlessness. Matthew chapter 23, verse 28. And he turns to the judge and he says, if you are a just judge, then turn this man over to me and imprison him where you intend to imprison me. Man. You have Moses and the law. You have Satan the accuser. All standing in testimony against you. You're sunk. How are you going to get out of that? Well, the judge, not satisfied with that, he calls out again. Are there any others who will testify against this person? Then let him come forward and bear witness right now. And so you hear a noise behind you and you turn around to look. Who is this now? I got the law against me and I've got Satan against me. Who is this now? And in this raucous noise, people moving forward, there's hundreds, there's thousands of people surging forward, approaching the bench. And you look at them and you know who they are? They're all of those people that you have ever sinned against. They're every person that you have ever wronged in life. Every individual that you have ever lied to or gossiped about. All those whom you have harbored hatred and hostility, either by what you have done to them or even what you have thought about them in your thoughts and in your heart. Everyone whom you have ever turned a blind eye, you look and you see those people whom you could have loved. Those people whom you could have helped or cared for. Those whom you could have shared the gospel with. And they're all coming forward like a mighty army. And they're coming forward to testify against you. And just when you think that you've done for them, just when you think this is it, this is the end, I guess I'm going to head off with the adversary into the lake of fire. When you think you've done for, when you think you're convicted or condemned, there's another voice. It's a mighty voice. It's a voice that is described, you've heard it before in the book of Revelation. It's a voice that's, that is like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And this voice rings out, this other voice, and says, "Your Honor, I stand in defense and in place of this sinner." And the omnipotent and the holy judge recognizes the voice. He knows who the voice belongs to. He knows him. You know what his name is? His name is Faithful and True. And he's clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 13. And you look upon him and you see that robe. And on the robe is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 16. And he says to the judge, he pleads to the judge, "I have paid the penalty that is due this man. Paid by me, not by him, not by any of his accusers, not by any of his family members, not by any of his church members, paid by me on the cross at Calvary." And the judge stops, stares at him, fixes his eyes upon this person, this voice, fixes his eyes upon Christ, you know who it is, fixes his eyes on his cross, fixes his eyes upon the robe that he wears, this blood-soaked robe, fixes his gaze upon the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, on his righteousness and not yours. You know what the judge does? He picks up his gavel and he slams it down and he declares, "Not guilty. Saved and were pardoned, declared righteous through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a picture of justification. But then, you know, if that's not enough, you know what the judge does? He brings you into his house. He doesn't condemn you off into the lake of fire with the great adversary, or with a host of other unrepentant sinners, but he brings you into his house and he adopts you as one of his own children, as his son and daughter. And when he does so, he exchanges, takes off your filthy, dirty rags of your own sin and unrighteousness. He exchanges those filthy rags for the pure and the clean garments of Christ's righteousness. That's justification. Saved from God and his wrath, but also saved by God and his grace. We sang about it earlier in the hymn of preparation, "Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me or clothe me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. To whom save thee, who can alone for sin atone? To whom, Lord, shall I flee?" It means that those who are justified through faith in Christ can take a stand before the court of God's justice, and we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's in verse 2. Starting to move to verse 2. We'll get to that next time. But this is the believer's great standing. This is the believer's great position before the bar of God's judgment. Really just the beginning. It's the first part of Romans 5, verse 1. But there's more to follow. It's as if we've kind of just dipped our toes into the tidal pool of the mighty ocean of God's word and his love and his grace. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's like an ocean. Love of every, love the best. 'Tis an ocean full of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Justification. Before us lies the immense and deeper waters of the blessings of God's love. The believer, what I call the believer's greatest benefit package. Just to give you a preview of coming attractions, that's peace with God, that's access to God, and that's a rejoicing hope. Having been justified, having been made right with Christ, or with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Our closing hymn, the writer puts it like this: all that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death was all my own, but all that I am I owe to thee, my gracious God alone. We're going to sing that here in just a minute, and it's to a particular, you may not be familiar with the hymn, but it's to a, the words are in the insert. It's to the hymn, sung to the hymn of 645, "Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee." I know that you've sung that before. But Lord willing, next time I'm permitted to preach here again, I hope to take this up where we've left off in Romans chapter 5. Let's stand and sing this hymn.